Our reading today is taken from Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 19. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from our own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us?" They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you were charging them. The hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take the oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on the people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people.
Thank you, Manjula. Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all. Let's keep that passage open, and we'll pray as we come to God's word. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is above all powers, above all authorities, that he is ruling, that one day he will return and usher in your eternal kingdom. And Father, we want to meet with him this morning. We want to come under his rule. We want to discover more of his love. We want to become more like him. So we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit and open the scriptures to us and bless us. Please, Lord. Amen. How ought we to treat one another as Christians? That's the issue which Nehemiah 5 raises. Look at verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Put simply, the rich Jews were oppressing the poor Jews, their Jewish brothers. So although the heading in the NIV says Nehemiah helps the poor, the point is, he helps the poor Jews. He helps the poor within the community of faith. This chapter is about how Christians are to treat one another, how we ought to treat our brothers. It's not dealing directly with the question of how we should care for the poor in general. That's another subject. So, how should we deal with one another within the community of faith? The story is told in the Miracle on the River Kwai of Scottish soldiers forced by their Japanese captors to labour on a jungle railroad. One afternoon, a shovel was missing. The officer in charge became enraged. He demanded the missing shovel be produced, or else. When nobody in the squadron moved, the officer got out his gun and threatened to kill them all on the spot. It was obvious the officer meant what he said. Finally, one man stepped forward. The officer put away his gun, picked up a shovel, and beat the man to death. When it was over, the survivors picked up the bloody corpse and carried it with them to the second tool check. In fact, there was no shovel missing. There'd been a miscount. The word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save others. The incident had a profound effect. The men began to treat each other like brothers. How should we treat one another in God's community? We should treat one another like brothers. Because, of course, an innocent man was willing to die to save others. And yet, here in Nehemiah 5, instead of loving one another as brothers, the poor are ground into the dust. Now remember the context. Jerusalem is in disgrace. The Babylonians have been replaced by the Persians as the regional superpower, as the imperial power. And Cyrus, king of Persia, permitted the return of the Jews from exile in Babylon. This led to the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of the law, the restoration of God's word. But the walls of Jerusalem lie in ruins. And this was a disgrace for Jerusalem, and it made them vulnerable to attack. Therefore, Nehemiah prays for 3 months in chapter 1. He approaches the king, Artaxerxes, very diplomatically and gains permission to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. Nehemiah shows tremendous leadership skills. He galvanizes the people into action, and he faces down terrifying, potentially violent opposition from Sanballat, Tobiah, and the others in chapter 4. Now today, the latest threat to the rebuilding of the walls is that the Jews are not treating one another like brothers. And it's the same for us. If we do not love one another deeply, from the heart, 1 Peter 2:22. If we do not love one another as brothers, we will fail. As we build up God's church, as we build up God's kingdom, as we share the gospel. I've got three headings. The genuine need of the poor, the answer of Nehemiah, and the repentance of the people. Firstly then, the need of the poor. Look at verse 1. The poor cry out against their Jewish brothers. Why? Verse 2, they need grain. What has happened is the poor would normally have been working in the fields, harvesting grain. Instead, they're working on the walls, and so they're in need. A modern equivalent would be a missionary working abroad. He might have trained as a doctor or an accountant, and now he's working as a missionary, and he's not able to earn anything. At which point, it becomes the responsibility of his brothers, of fellow Christians, to support him financially. At any given time, I'm always aware of missionaries who are in financial need, through no fault of their own. And it's the responsibility of well-paid Christians at home to meet that need. Look at the state these poor Jews are in, verse 3. They're mortgaging their fields, their vineyards, and their homes, just to get grain. Grain they could easily have earned if they hadn't been building the walls. The other problem they have is in verse 4. They have to pay the Persian king's tax on their fields and vineyards. And to pay it, they're having to borrow money. Now here's what makes Nehemiah angry, verse 5. They're of the same flesh and blood as the wealthy Jews. Now, look what the wealthy Jews are doing, verse 5. They're taking their fellow Jews into slavery. And the poor are powerless. Their fields and vineyards belong to others. In other words, the wealthy Jews have taken ownership of the fields and vineyards of the poor. That's the genuine need of the poor. Secondly, the answer of Nehemiah. Notice verse 6, he gets very angry. But, verse 7, he doesn't just fly off the handle. He ponders these things. No doubt also, he pondered God's word. What did God have to say to this situation? Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 40. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so that he can continue to live among you. Do not take any kind from him. Do not take interest of any kind from him. But fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest, or sell him food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you, and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker, or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was the year when all slaves were released and all property was returned to its original owner. So, there was God's standard for caring for the poor in the land. No lending at interest, no charging for food at a profit, no slavery. I'm quite sure Nehemiah thought over God's word as he pondered the situation before him. And it made him very angry that God's people were deliberately disobeying God's word. And so, verse 7, he accuses the nobles and officials. You are exacting usury from your own countrymen. You're exploiting the poverty of your brothers to make yourselves even more rich. So, Nehemiah calls together a large meeting. He's going to lay the law down. Look, he says, we haven't long redeemed our brothers from slavery to the Gentiles. Now, what are you doing? Selling them back into slavery to us. What have the nobles got to say for themselves? Verse 8. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. But Nehemiah hasn't finished. Verse 9. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7. These wealthy Jews should have feared God. When they were tempted to disobey God's word, when they were tempted to enslave their brothers and steal their fields and bleed them dry financially and with interest payments, they should have said, oh no! What will God say about all this? I'm afraid of God's anger. I wonder, is that a word for anyone here this morning? Maybe you're toying with the idea of disobeying God. Maybe you're listening to other voices who are trying to lead you astray. Listen to what Nehemiah says. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Maybe that's a word for someone who isn't a Christian yet. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You'll never progress spiritually until you understand you're a sinner. You've disobeyed God, and God is to be feared. He's a just and holy God. He punishes sin. And hell is real. And when you understand this, it's the beginning of wisdom. Because then you can face up to your sin. Face up to the fact that you disobey God and do something about it. You can repent of your sin. You can turn away from your sin. And what you discover, what I've discovered, what many of us here have discovered, is that not only is God to be feared, but God loves you more than you could ever imagine. God loved you so much, he gave his son Jesus to take the punishment for your sin, so that you and I might be forgiven. You and I might escape God's punishment and know instead God's love, God's blessing, God's favor, that we might know God, not as an angry judge, but as the most perfect, loving Father. Now, I know Father is not a helpful image for some people, but God is the Father you never had. God is the perfect Father. A relationship with God as Father can make up for all the deficiencies in the relationship you had with your Father. So, God is to be obeyed. The only way to happiness in this life and in eternity is to obey God. Nehemiah calls the people to obey God's word. The usury must stop in verse 11. The fields and houses taken from the poor must be given back. The genuine need of the people. The answer of Nehemiah. And thirdly, the repentance of the people. Verse 12, look at that. We will give it back, they said. What a wonderful thing for a preacher to hear. Yes, we'll do what you say. More importantly, what a wonderful thing for God to hear. We will obey you, God. We will do as you say. However, Nehemiah isn't quite satisfied with this, verse 12. He summons the priests and makes the people take an oath in the presence of the priests. Moreover, Nehemiah offers them a little warning, verse 13. He shakes out the folds of his robe and says, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. Obey God, or else." But there are no objections. The whole assembly says, "Amen." They praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. And then we're given a little description of the kind of governor Nehemiah was. He was governor for 12 years, verse 14. If you remember back to chapter 1, Nehemiah was never meant to stay long. But he obviously enjoys great favor with the king, and he's granted 12 years' leave to govern Judah. And all that time, he never took his rights as governor. Verse 15, he never taxed the people as earlier governors had done. Nehemiah's assistants never lorded it over the people. Nehemiah says, verse 15, but out of reverence for God, there it is again, the fear of the Lord, reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, he devoted himself to the work of building up the wall and building up the city. And neither he nor his men acquired any land. Furthermore, verse 17, he was tremendously hospitable. He was extremely well provided for, and he needed to be, if you look at the numbers he fed. But he did not take the governor's due, because the demands were heavy on these people. Let me draw some threads together. We began by asking, how ought we to treat one another as Christians? The Jews in this story are described as brothers. The Bible is very clear. You and I are brothers and sisters in Christ if we're followers of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:17 says, love the brotherhood of believers. You and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, we're to love one another. Remember those Scottish prisoners of war? They loved one another as brothers because an innocent man was willing to die to save others. That's a picture of the Christian church. An innocent man has died to save us. And amazingly, that innocent man, Jesus himself, calls us brothers. Hebrews 2:12, I will declare your name to my brothers. Jesus calls us brothers. He declares the name of the Father to us. Think of John 20, verse 17. The resurrected Jesus says, I am returning to my Father and your Father. We are sons of God the Father with Jesus. We are brothers of Jesus, and we're brothers and sisters of one another. Think how Jesus, our brother, has loved us. He did not hold on to his equality with God the Father. He made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a slave. He humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. And Paul says there in Philippians 2 verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do we love one another? I think very often we do. I see many examples of tremendous sacrificial love within the church. And that's tremendous. I also discover unforgiveness, resentment, and other wrong attitudes as I pass to the church. I only have to look at the filth in my own heart to be reminded how far short we fall of loving one another deeply from the heart. We've seen this morning the genuine need of the poor. Galatians 6 verse 10 sums up the New Testament's teaching about giving to the poor. Therefore, Paul says, because a man reaps what he sows, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. That sums it up. Do good to all people. Be known as a generous person, but especially give to those who belong to the family of believers. Especially give to poor Christians. Especially give to those who've sacrificed a career to serve Christ. There ought not to be missionaries or ministers living in poverty. We've seen today the answer of Nehemiah. And what we've seen is he applies God's word. He applies Leviticus 25. So here's a question. Are you applying God's word to every area of your life? Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear God's disapproval. Repent of your sins. And rejoice in God's love. Rejoice in God's blessing. Rejoice in God's favor. Discover that God is the perfect Father as you obey his word and apply it to every area of your life. And finally, we've seen the repentance of the people. Have you heard God's voice today? Has God convicted you of sin? If so, repent. Repent means change your mind. Change your way of thinking. Say sorry to God for the wrong way you've been thinking and think differently. Cleanse your mind with God's word. Think God's thoughts after him. To repent means to change your mind. And secondly, to change your behavior. If you've been disobeying God's law, say sorry and stop it. We all struggle in different ways. You know your areas of failure. I know mine. I'm not going to drag this out. But some of us here today need to change our behavior. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to fear God, to fear his wrath, and flee from our sin. Fleeing to the cross, fleeing to our Savior. Do it today. Turn from your sin. Exchange the filth of your sin for the righteousness of Christ. That's what he offers. He takes our sin in his body on the cross. He takes all of God's anger for our sin, all of God's punishment for our sin. He took your sin so that you might take his righteousness, his perfection, his cleanness. Don't you want that? When you look at the filth in your heart, don't you want to be clean? That's what Jesus offers us today. And so come to him for the first time. If you've never asked Jesus to save you from hell for heaven, ask him today. And if you've been a Christian for maybe 50 years, come to Christ again. Ask him to clean you up, to fill you up with his Holy Spirit, and make you the person God is calling you to be. Let's pray. Father, help us to love one another as brothers. Help us to deal with the selfishness in our own hearts. And would each one of us here this morning leave this place knowing that they're forgiven, that they're right with you, that you love them passionately as the most perfect Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is a prayer. Come down, O love divine, seek thou this soul of mine. And it's a prayer that God would take our souls, the very core of our being, and that he would use us for his honour and glory, that we would be these loving people that I've been talking about. So let's make this a genuine prayer from the heart.